Please do be seated. Do turn with me to Psalm 139 that we read earlier on in the service. It's on page number 424, if you're using one of the church Bibles, page 424, Psalm 139. I wonder if you've ever had the experience of being introduced to a stranger, and the stranger's first words are, "I'm so pleased to meet you. I've heard so much about you." Can be a rather dubious compliment, because you're immediately on the back foot and you're immediately asking, what have they heard about me and who have they heard it from? And is it good or is it bad? And immediately you know that from then on you're not starting the conversation from a clean slate. You know that this stranger has already made up their mind about you or about certain aspects of you, and that their conversation might well be coming from that sort of viewpoint. In the Gospels, in John's Gospel that we read earlier on in the service, we're told that the Samaritan woman had exactly that experience. She was engaged in conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ, and suddenly she realized that here was a man who knew everything about her. He asked her to go and fetch her husband. Oh, that's an embarrassing question, because I don't actually have a husband. And when she says that, then Jesus says, yes, you're right, you don't have a husband. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. And you can imagine, can't you, this sharp intake of breath. Who's he been talking to? How does he know all these embarrassing things about me? And so overwhelmed is she with the sense of the Lord Jesus' knowledge about her that she goes back into the town and she talks to the townsfolk and she says, I've met a man who told me everything I ever did. He knows all about me. So as we come to Psalm 139 this morning, we're taking up this theme that as we come into the presence of God on the Lord's Day, we're reminded that here is one who knows everything about us. He knows us inside out. Perhaps you find that rather disconcerting. Perhaps you find that rather threatening. Perhaps you find that painful. Perhaps your first instinct, like David in this psalm, is to want to run away, is to hide, because we don't want to be exposed to God's all-seeing gaze. But as we explore this psalm together this morning, I trust that we will come to the same conclusion as David does, that our response should not be fear, but worship. Because God's knowledge of us is actually an invitation for us to know him. In other words, he knows us completely because he is the God who loves us. Well, let's see how David opens up this theme this morning. First of all, we see that David articulates that the God who sees, the God who sees. David begins this meditation on the intense searching knowledge of God in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. What David is testifying there is not simply that the Lord knows about us, as a matter of fact. It's not simply that he knows facts about us, like how much blood there is within us, and it's stored away as a matter of cold information. No, what David is saying is that the Lord has made David the subject of his special study. The Lord has actively searched the psalmist as he searches us. The laser beams of God's vision have penetrated to the depths of David's being and knows the thoughts and the intentions of his heart. And David, in verse 1, his testimony is like saying, I feel like a specimen under the microscope. I feel as if I am being exhaustively examined. You have searched me. You have investigated me. You have examined me. And you know me. and you know me comprehensively, you know me completely. First of all, you know my comings and goings. Look at the beginning of verse 2. You know my sitting down and my rising up. Look at verse 3. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all of my ways. In other words, God knows when we get up in the morning. He knows our diaries. He knows what we do and how we spend our time. He knows when we leave the house and when we return. But even the most casual, the slightest movements are suggested here. He knows when you get up out of the chair, and he knows when you sit back down into the chair. But then the knowledge of the Lord goes even deeper. He knows not only our outward actions, our lifestyle, he knows the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Look at the end of verse 2. You understand my thought afar off. Or verse 4. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. He knows not only what we are thinking about, but he knows what we think about it. He knows our opinions, he knows our intentions, our plans and our thoughts are open to him. He knows our dreams and our nightmares, he knows our ambitions and our fears, our worries and our confidence. He knows them all. And he also knows what the outcome will be. Now that is disconcerting, is it not? We are so adept at concealing our real thoughts and our intentions from one another. You know what it's like. You come to church on Sunday and you put on your Sunday face for the benefit of the other members of the congregation. We project a certain public persona. We reveal those things we want people to know about us. But the Lord is not like that. The Lord is not fooled. He knows our hearts. Verse 4, there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You know when you say something and you inadvertently let something slip that you think that you weren't intending to say. Sometimes we call it a Freudian slip. Let's not dwell on Freud for too long. That wouldn't be very edifying. But it's like unconsciously, unwittingly revealing something that is in your unconscious that you weren't. Well, the Lord knows all of those words, and he knows what you were thinking even before you said it. He knows the heart from which our words spring. He knows the covetousness that we've been so carefully concealing. He knows the hostility that was buried beneath the surface. The Lord knows all of that. So how are we to respond to this? Well, David's first instinct is to run away. Because we don't want the Lord to know everything about us. We want to keep certain things hidden. And there are some things of which we are ashamed. Our sinful thoughts, our words, our actions. Or even more profoundly, we are ashamed of ourselves. We have a sense of unease, of outright unworthiness in the presence of a perfectly holy God. And that was the first instinct of Adam and Eve in the garden. You remember when they sinned, they fled. They wanted to hide from one another, but more than anything else, they wanted to hide from the Lord. And so we want to get away. And David says, is there somewhere I can go that the Lord will not see me? If the spotlight is so bright, can I slip into the shadows? If I'm caught like a slide under the microscope, can I run away anywhere? In verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And the answer, of course, is nowhere. In verse 8, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. In other words, if we were to fly into the heavens, if we were to take wings like a dove, or in the modern age, if we were to take a jet plane or a rocket to the moon, or we were to go to Mars or beyond, there would still be no escape. The Lord is there in deep space, just as much as he is here on earth. Well, says David, perhaps if I moved abroad to the other side of the ocean, there would be some escape in verse 9. If I take the winds of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. But no, that doesn't work either. The God of Israel is the God of the whole earth. There's no escape there either. God is fully present in every place. Well, perhaps in the shadows there will be refuge in verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night be light around me. No, there are no shadows to the Lord. Look at verse 12. The darkness shall not hide from you. The night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Well, what if I dig down into the depths at the end of verse 8? Or more particularly, here in the New King James, it renders it hell. More accurately, it would be Hades, the realm of the dead. If I make my bed in Hades, behold, you are there. Even if you die, even if you're so desperate to flee the Lord that you want to commit suicide, well, it makes no difference. God is there. God is in the realm of the dead. The quick and the dead will be summoned into the presence of God in the day of final judgment, and no creature is hidden from him. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There is no refuge. So we say, well, surely this theme of the knowledge of God, God's knowledge of us, can only be terrifying. How can we as sinners live in the presence and in the sight of a holy God? It is terrifying indeed. Perhaps you say, well, it's all right, I don't believe in God, or I don't believe in final judgment. But just because you don't believe in something doesn't mean it isn't real. You can say that you don't believe in gravity, but I guarantee if you drop your cup of coffee at the end of the service, you will make a big mess, whether you believe in gravity or not. I don't know whether you've ever tried playing hide and seek. I sometimes play hide and seek with my grandchildren, and when they're toddlers, you find that they're very poor at playing that game because they're not very good at hiding. So they might run and hide behind the curtain, but their feet are sticking out very visibly at the bottom. Or they might dive behind the sofa, but their legs are sticking out at the side. You see, the point about a toddler is that they think that as long as they can't see you, they cannot be seen. It's a bit like an ostrich hiding their head in the sand. But as we know, it doesn't really work like that. You can hide your head in the sand and say, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in God. Yes, but that doesn't make any difference. He still sees you. He's still there. Your lack of faith doesn't make any difference. Well, so it is terrifying. And yet, here in Psalm 139, at this point, the psalm takes an extraordinary turn. Because we find that from verse 13 onwards, David stops running away. He thinks again, he meditates again, and he begins to welcome the fact that the Lord knows everything about him. How can that be? Well, we move from our first to our second point now, the God who sees, to secondly, the God who creates. You see, David now from verse 13 asks the question, how is it that God knows all things? Is David just describing God as a being with an infinite capacity to see and to know and to understand? No. From verse 13, David gets it. He sees the reason for the Lord's vision of all things because the Lord is the one who has created all things. Look at verse 13 with me. It begins with that word for. You see, it's a conjunction. It's making a connection with what's gone before. God sees me everywhere and in every place. For, because you formed my inward parts. You are my creator. How does David make that logical step? Well, if you look at the inside of a car, or even worse than that, a computer, you may be rather bewildered. There was a nice picture on the internet that I spotted this week of a man lifting up the bonnet on his car, and underneath there was the caption: "Man lifts bonnet of car and thereby exhausts his knowledge of how a car works." And I thought, for many of us, that is perfectly true. And in fact, it's even worse with electric cars, because if you open the bonnet of an electric car, there's nothing there. You'll just see a black box. Or if you open up the black box, you'll just see this computer. And then you know that when it's broken down, you really are lost without trace. You don't know what to do. You don't know where to start. If your computer goes terminally wrong, you open the side and you just see all these, well, I don't know, what are they? You don't even know where to begin. But imagine that you were the person who designed that car. Imagine that you were the person who put it all together. Imagine that you were the person who superintended how it was all going to work. Imagine that you were the person who assembled all of those circuit boards from the original raw materials, and you know, knew exactly what was going on. Well, then you could say that person really knows that car. They really know what the inside of that computer is all about. Well, that's what David is saying here. You know me completely because you made me from scratch. You designed our bodies in the womb. Verse 13, you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. Right from the moment of conception, as the cells multiply and develop, God is fashioning and shaping and forming each human individual. That's why we were lamenting earlier on in the service about the horrors of abortion and of embryology, because it's such an offence. It's an offence because it is the destruction of little lives made in the image and the likeness of God, and it's an offence against the Creator who makes us in his image and in his likeness. Here, David is saying that even in the womb, from the moment of conception onwards, God is fashioning and shaping and forming each human individual. He makes us to be the way we are, whether we're big or small or male or female, whatever our skills are, wherever we are lacking, the Lord made us. And the Lord knows us comprehensively because of this. So of course the darkness will not hide us. Of course the Lord can see us in the dark, because the Lord could see us when he was forming us in the murky darkness of our mother's womb. Of course he knows us completely, because he fashioned us inside and out. Of course there's nowhere for us to hide in all creation, in the heights or the depths or any other place, because God has made the whole created order. He is the creator and the sustainer of the whole universe. This is his universe, his world, his place. Of course it's not inaccessible to him. God knows all things because God made all things. And in verse 14, David relates God's creative power to himself. Verse 14, I will praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. According to the translation of one commentator, David's testimony here is, I praise you because I am awesomely wonderful. I wonder if when you get up in the morning, you look in the mirror and you say, I praise you, Lord, because I am awesomely wonderful. Well, perhaps you don't. Perhaps you restrain yourself, either because you are not sufficiently vain or because, like most of us, we are painfully aware, not of our good points, but of our imperfections and of our blemishes. But David is saying, I am awesomely wonderful. And he's not being hopelessly vain at that point. No, he is glorying in the Creator who made us. I mean, think of some of the facts we were meditating on earlier on, that the human body contains 30 trillion cells. I can't even count to 30 trillion. I can't even imagine what the number 30 trillion looks like. And yet the human body is comprised of so many cells. It's almost unbelievable. And in each cell there is DNA, and each DNA molecule contains about 3.2 billion pieces of information. Wow. God is glorious because we are awesomely wonderful. I mean, we take our bodies for granted, don't we? We just assume that our hands will work and our legs will work and our brains will function and our eyes will see. We just take it for granted until one day perhaps they stop working. Perhaps we're struck down by some accident or by some illness or by simply by old age. But that doesn't detract from the glory, the beauty, the wonder of God's creation design. And even more than that, God not only created us, but he charted the course of our lives. Look at the end of verse 16. And in your book, they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. So he knows all of his plans for our lives. God knew that you would be here this morning, And God knows where you will be this afternoon and tomorrow and for the rest of your life, because he is our creator. Well, it's overwhelming. Verse 6, what does David say? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. It is beyond my comprehension. I cannot grasp the extent of it. And the only proper response to such creative knowledge is worship. The heavens declare the glory of God. We marvel at God's creative activity, most of all in our own beings. And so we declare his glory. That's the right response. That's the appropriate response. And you see that now David has begun to move in his thinking. His first reaction was that he wanted to run away. Where can I go? Can I go to the heights or the depths or the darkness or the place of the dead? But now he's begun to marvel. Now he's begun to be overwhelmed at the glory of God. And then finally, thirdly, David takes another step and he begins to rejoice in the knowledge of God. So as we've seen the God who sees, and then we saw the God who creates, finally we see the God who knows. The God who knows. You see, God is so great. God is so glorious. He is so far beyond our understanding that very often we think of God in rather abstract ways. We read a psalm like this and we begin to use rather obscure and long philosophical or theological words to describe what is going on. We say, ah, yes, this is a psalm that teaches the doctrine of omniscience, which means that God knows all things. It teaches the doctrine of omnipresence, that God is everywhere, fully everywhere, at all times. It teaches the doctrine of God's omnipotence, that he is all-powerful, bringing all things in the created order into existence. Perhaps we have such high and exalted and philosophical ideas about God that we even begin to wonder whether God is completely unknowable. But you notice that in this psalm, David doesn't do any of that. He doesn't use any complicated philosophical language. He doesn't use any long theological words. When David reflects on these truths and God's creative activity, he sees personal relationship. Look again at verse 13. Just think about that imagery. You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. It's intensely personal imagery, isn't it? It's an intensely intimate image. That the Lord God, who is so infinitely great that he is beyond our imagining, yet stooped, and the fingers that fashioned the stars in space are now engaged in the microscopic and detailed work of knitting together flesh and bone, muscle and sinew, nerves and arteries. And the Lord is personally engaged in every detail. It's an astonishing image. It reminds us, doesn't it, of Genesis chapter 2, where the Lord stooped to fashion Adam out of the clay, forming and shaping the first man with his own hands, and then forming and fashioning and shaping the first woman from the rib of Adam. It's very personal. It's very immediate. And the same message is given here in verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. I envisage Gennady in his workshop working on some incredibly beautiful, crafted woodwork project. And yet now David is applying that same sort of imagery of craftsmanship to the activity of the Lord personally upon us. And when you think of that intimate imagery, we begin to understand the all-seeing God in a new way. He knows every detail about us because he made us. He knows every detail about us because he cares for us. He loves us. I wonder if you've ever been in love. You fell in love, you started thinking about this person all of the time. You couldn't get them out of your head. You always wanted to be communicating with them. You always wanted to be spending time with them, more and more and more and more time together, until, like me, you got married, and 37 years later, I'm thinking, well, it's going to be great if the Lord gives us another 37 years, and then perhaps we'll really know one another. And that's what love is like. Or perhaps you think of a mother with a newborn baby. And that mother gazes at that newborn baby, and she's interested in every detail. She looks at those tiny hands, perfectly formed, and those little fingernails. She watches every facial expression of this little infant, wrinkled infant. She loves that child. She's fascinated by that child. She studies that child because she loves the child. And that's the language David is using about the knowledge of God. It's an echo of Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Why do you make us such a focus of your attention? Why are you always watching us? Why are you always studying us? Why are you always concerned about us? Well, because he made us and he loves us. See, perhaps you are still uncomfortable with the idea of an all-seeing God. Perhaps you want to run away like Adam and Eve. You're full of shame and you don't want God to see your face, let alone your heart. But what if the God who pursues you is pursuing you not because he hates you and he's longing to bring you into judgment? What if the God is pursuing you because he loves you and he wants to draw you to himself? A famous poem in English literature is called The Hound of Heaven by Francis Thompson. It's a very long poem and we don't have time to read it all now, but it speaks of a nightmare where the poet is running as fast as he can from his pursuer, but he can't get away. I don't know whether you have nightmares like that. I sometimes have nightmares like that, that there's someone coming and you're running, but you can't quite get away. And in this poem, the pursuer is God himself. And the poet writes, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind and in the midst of tears. And then towards the end of the poem, the pursuer speaks, God speaks and says, rise, clasp my hand and come. Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom you seek. You rejected love when you rejected me. Why are you running away from me? Because I am actually the one who can satisfy the greatest desires of your heart. I am the one who loves you. He pursues us because he loves us. Ever since he knit you together in the womb, he has loved you. All through your life, he's loved you. He's been watching you. He's followed you through all those follies of youth, all those stupid things that you did, all those wrong things that you got tangled up over, and he weeps over you. And he follows you through into your adult life and all the choices that you make, the good choices and the bad choices. And he loves you and he grieves over you. And he holds out his hand towards you. He pursues you. And you say, oh, but how can a holy God love a sinner? Oh, you're right. He doesn't love our sinfulness. And because he loves us so much, he is determined that we will not remain as we are. But this God loves us so much that he was willing to take flesh and dwell amongst us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is really a God who loves us. And knows us. He doesn't just know us with the power of all-knowing eyes. He doesn't just know us with the intimacy of a personal creation. He knows us because he knows what it is to live as a man in this world. And because he loves us, the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay the price for all our guilt, to cover all of our shame, to pay our debt, to cleanse us and to remake us and to fit us for glory. Christ died to bring us back and to restore us to himself. And so the plea of this psalm and the plea of the scriptures is stop running. The Lord is pursuing you not for judgment, but for salvation. And now David understands the knowledge of God in a new light. Now he's no longer afraid. Now he's not just worshipping. Now he positively delights in God's knowledge of him. He delights to be always in the presence of God. Look at verse 17. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, how glorious, Lord. When I wake up in the morning, it's the first thing I think of. Praise God that I'm in the immediate presence of the God who knows me and who sees me. Praise God that I'm in the presence of the Lord who knows all my habits, my good habits and my bad habits, all my failures, all my weaknesses, all my sins, all my shame, all my guilt in his presence, like the Samaritan woman. Yes, the man you are with is not your husband, and you have had five husbands. It means that we can be honest with the Lord. There's no point hiding from the Lord. There's no point trying to bury our shame away. We need to confess our sins. We need to be open with the Lord because he sees them already. There's no point trying to pretend. You can't put on a Sunday best face with the Lord, can you? Perhaps we can even deceive ourselves sometimes, but we can't deceive him. He knows it all. But because of the cross, he has provided a way for all of our sin, all of our depravity, all of our perversity to be forgiven. And we can come to the cross and we can find forgiveness. And we can rejoice in that testimony that now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we can look up into the face of the God who made us and who knows us and who loves us without fear and without shame, because he accepts us for the sake of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we delight to be in his presence. When I awake, I am still with you. Hallelujah. So what are the applications of this, very briefly? Well, two brief applications. The first application is that we can trust the Lord. We can trust the Lord. You can delight that the Lord knows all about you because it is an expression of his care for you. If, as Jesus says, all the hairs of your head are numbered, then we can trust the Lord for the future. You see, I don't keep track of the number of hairs on my head. I just know that there are less there than there were a little while ago. But if God cares about each single hair on my head, I know that he cares much more about my life and your life too. And if God cares so much for you, then you can rejoice that he is guiding you and protecting you each day. Look at verse 5, for example. You have hedged me in behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. You see, it's a protective, guiding, guarding knowledge. Verse 16, at the end, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. You know the end from the beginning. He's always caring for us, always loving us, always protecting us, always knows us, always watching over us. The Apostle Paul rejoices in a different way at the end of Romans chapter 8. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Hallelujah. We can trust the Lord. We can bring all of our anxieties and all of our fears to his feet. Search me, O God, says David at the end of the psalm in verse 23, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. Oh, Lord, I can bring them all to you and I can trust them to you because you love me and you know the end from the beginning. So we can trust the Lord. Secondly, second application, we reject everything that offends the Lord. Look at this section in verses 18 to 22. Perhaps you think, or verses 19 to 22. Perhaps you think this section is rather unfortunate, rather misplaced. Oh, what a glorious psalm you were thinking. And then there's this rather embarrassing bit stuck in near the end. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. They speak against you wickedly. Well, David, you're just getting cross. You should have left that out of the psalm. It would have been a much nicer psalm without that, but it would have been an imperfect and an incomplete psalm without that. Because if David, if you and I are captivated with the glory of God and his beauty and his righteousness and all of his perfections, then how can we not hate evil? How can we, if we love God, how can we not be offended when people blaspheme his name or reject him or rebel against him or spit in his face? Are you not grieved by the evils of this world? Is it wrong to be grieved when there is evil going on in the world, when there is rape and violence and killing and torture and injustice and vice of every kind? Don't you hate that? Isn't it right to hate those things? Isn't it right to see how offensive they are? And offensive most of all because they break God's laws and they are an offence in the face of our glorious and beautiful Creator. They are a rejection of our Creator's purpose for our lives. Oh, get away from me, says David. I can't stand it. And when you capture something of the beauty and the glory of God and his love for us, and when you begin to love him and you begin to know him, then more and more and more you begin to hate those things that grieve him. And we are, rightly, those who reject and hate evil things in the world, whether it be abortion or anything else. And then it comes closer to home. Lord, I hate the evil that's going on in the world, but I'm not so self-righteous. I'm not so self-deceived as to imagine that there's no evil in my own heart. And so he ends with this prayer in verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Oh, Lord, I don't want anything in me that offends against you. I don't want to do anything that displeases you. I don't want to incur your wrath, your judgment. I don't want any veil to come in this wonderful relationship there is between you and me, the God who knows me, who loves me, who cares for me, who is concerned for me. Because I love you. And that's how we end this morning, with this prayer, as it were, that the Holy Spirit would come and he would fill us and he would expose the darkness in our own hearts, that we might have fresh opportunity to repent and find forgiveness and find cleansing, so that every day we can walk consciously in the presence of God and know his smile and know his blessing, and there will be no sin and evil to come between. Isn't that your ambition? Isn't that your desire? Isn't that a wonderful picture? To live every day consciously in the presence of the Lord, under his smile, living for his glory, walking in his ways and trusting in him. That's the invitation of Psalm 139, the knowledge of God. Amen. Let's stand and sing. Fill all my life, O Lord, my God, in every part with praise, so that God would come and in every part of our life and our experience, that we might glorify his name. Let's stand and sing together. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us and remain with us now and forevermore. Amen.